Hebrews chapter number 10. As far as announcements go, we have a cottage prayer meeting this Friday night at 7 o'clock over at Brother Bobby Busker's. And all of you, please come to that if you will. What we do once a month, we try to get together at someone's home. We've been in most of y'all's homes sitting here tonight. And we go and we gather there at your home. And we take a little bit of food, a little bit of finger food, something like that. And we all gather around and have some fellowship. Then I bring a little devotion about prayer, something about praying to the Lord. And then we gather around and we pray. We pray for the home of that individual that we're in. And we pray for needs of the church and all kind of things. And then once we get done in prayer, then we have some fellowship around some good food. Amen. So if you've never gotten in on that, come be with us this Friday night at Brother Bobby Busker's. And I know Brother Bobby would appreciate all of us going and praying over his home and his family. And blessings of the Lord upon them. We've been in the book of Hebrews chapter number 10 tonight. We've been in Hebrews for quite some time now. I forget how many lessons we've had thus far. It's been a number of them. In my notes, I'm on page 55 in my notes. And we're just in chapter 10 and got a long ways to go we finish up chapter 13. We've been in Hebrews chapter 10 and we've been looking at now. He's really settling down with this thought of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Comparing the two, the ordinances of the old, the new and living way in the New Testament. He's looked at the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament high priest, and he's comparing every bit of that to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he's talked about a lot. He's talked about that the Old Testament and the tabernacle especially was just a shadow. It was just a foreshadow of things to come. It was not the real thing. It was just a shadow of what was really going to come in the future, which was Jesus Christ and Him dying on the cross for our sins. And all of that in the Old Testament is such a typology. There's so many types and so many allusions to Jesus Christ all through the Old Testament. It's been said that if you read your Old Testament looking for Jesus, you'll find Him standing in the shadows of the Old Testament. But then in the Gospel, He comes out in plain view and presents Himself as God manifest in the flesh to come and die for the sins of the world, to seek and to save sinners. And I'm thankful to be one of those sinners that He found one day in 1982. If you'll look with me, we've looked now through verse 25 of chapter 10. But back up in verse 21, he's talking about we do have an high priest over the house of God, which is Jesus Christ, and that we should draw near with a heart of full assurance and of faith. And I remember last week, if you were here, we talked about how a physical bath and a spiritual bath have so much in common. And we looked at all of that, and then he tells us that we need to we don't take a bath just one time, we continue taking a bath. So in verse 23, he tells us to let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. And then he ends up verse 24 and 25 with our relationship with each other. The reason we want to stay clean and usable by the Lord is so that we can provoke one another unto love and to good works. I want to be somebody to encourage someone. I don't want to be someone that drags somebody down. I want to try to bring somebody up to where Christ wants them to be. I want to encourage people to good works. I want to encourage the children of God to the love of God and loving the brethren. I don't ever want to be a hindrance or a stumbling block or a place where people hinder people. I always want to be a help to the people of God. And that's how we should all focus ourselves, is that our lives should be an example, an ensample to others. And we should always be an encourager to others to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that says a lot for our friends. If we've got friends that try to get us to live for the world, they're the wrong friends. Our friends should be the friends that cause us to live for Jesus Christ. Worldly friends will get you to go the way of the world. But friends of the Lord will get you to go the way of Jesus Christ. And then he begins in verse 26. We're going to begin there tonight, and we're probably going to deal with just this passage of Scripture because there's so much there. And we want to look at, and we really want to examine this, because if you remember, you may not remember this because it's been so long ago since we were introducing the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, there are five warning passages. We've already looked at three of those warning passages, and now we're about to look at and study the fourth warning passage of the book of Hebrews. I'll give you just a little bit of a refresher course on those warning passages so we can look at what he's trying to do. The writer of Hebrews, he's telling us about how much better Jesus Christ... I ate some of those tacos tonight. Oh, one of those jalapenos just passed by. Amen. And how that Jesus Christ is so much better, and with amidst all of that telling us how wonderful and how much better Jesus Christ is than the Old Testament, he also put some warning passages in there. Warnings about going back or trying to revert back to the old theology or going back to the old system of tabernacle worship. And the first warning that we studied in the book of Hebrews was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where it was a warning about disregarding the salvation of God. He said, and I'll read it to you real quickly. He was talking about, he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And a warning there that he included in all of this rhetoric about Jesus Christ being so much better than anything else. And he put in there, he said, how can we escape if we ever neglect that kind of salvation? That was the first warning passage. The second warning passage was the warning against disbelieving in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all sufficient for every child of God, not just for certain ones, but he is sufficient for every child of God. If you're saved tonight, you're just as saved as anybody else is, and it's all in Jesus Christ. It's not what we've done or what we've not done. It's Jesus, 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 and he is sufficient to save to the uttermost all that come to him by Jesus Christ. And then the third warning passage was discrediting the steadfastness of God, found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. Discrediting the steadfastness of God. God is faithful to us. He's faithful to every child of God. He's faithful to his promises that he promised you. He's faithful to every promise that he's ever promised to any child of God. And so there's a warning there about discrediting the steadfastness of God. Now tonight we're going to look at this fourth warning found in the book of Hebrews, which is a warning about despising the Son of God. And this is one of those, it's not hard, but it's a passage that a lot of people have gotten confused and they've misapplied it. They've not rightly divided it. And they've not really taken this passage for what it's saying and looking at it. And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to take it and we want to analyze it and look at it tonight and see what the Scriptures are trying to say to us. And this warning, this is the sternest warning out of all five warnings that are found in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, the Bible is a book of warnings. We cannot just live our life any way that we want to and make it to heaven. Can I get a witness right there? I mean, the Bible is full of warnings. And if we don't heed those warnings, then we're on dangerous ground. Jesus Christ was teaching Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He wound up that teaching. He said, I'm going to tell you, there's two kind of people I want to tell you about. There's a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man is the man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. But the foolish man is the one that heareth it, but will not do it. And Jesus put the emphasis on us listening to the warnings of the Word of God. Now, in verse 26, He begins there, he says, for if we sin willfully, and a lot of people get bent on that and say, well, I've actually, in trying to reason with somebody out of this passage of another denomination, another belief system, they'll say, well, I didn't sin willfully. Come on. You're talking to somebody that lives in a reality. We all sin willfully. We don't just unwillfully sin. We make a decision to sin. Adam and Eve made a decision to sin against God. And he says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now let's stop and let's look at that one verse of Scripture before we go any further and look at what he's saying. So many people say, well, see there, if we sin willfully after we get saved, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. We can lose our salvation. That's not what that passage said at all. He said, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to reason with you tonight. I'm going to ask you a question. It's not a trick question, but I'm doing this to try to get you to think. Does receiving the knowledge of the truth save you? No. It does not save you. Just having knowledge about Jesus Christ does not save anybody. You've got to receive Christ to be saved. There's a lot of people that have a knowledge, but they are not saved because they have sinned willfully and not received the knowledge of the truth, Jesus Christ, and gotten saved. So he's saying, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's no other else, any other place for them to turn to. If somebody willfully, and I mean this is a willful sin, this is not something that they just, a rash decision that they made. I mean this is contemplated. It is willful. It is premeditated. They thought long and hard about this. And they have willfully sinned against God and said no to the Son of God, no to the truth that they have the knowledge of, and they turn around, and when they turn around, there is nothing else out there that can save them. They're turning away from what they know to be true, and they've said no to it, and they willfully sin against that and turn. There's nowhere else for them to go to get saved. Nowhere. There's no other place of salvation except in Jesus Christ. They can't run to a church and get saved. They can't run to a preacher and shake his hand and get saved. They can't go and do sacraments and get saved. There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness right there? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, let's look at this just a minute. If we sin willfully, that's a deliberate action. It means to volunteer. That little expression, sin willfully, it means to volunteer. I'm going to volunteer that I'm not going to accept what God says to be true. This is not a sudden impulsive decision, but a settled resolve and intention of turning away from the only way of salvation. There's no other sacrifice out there that God will accept except Jesus Christ. God is the one that saves, and an individual cannot demand that God save them on their terms. We get saved on God's terms, not our terms. And so this person is willfully sinning against God and turning away from the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want us to look at that little expression, the knowledge of the truth. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And watch this with me as we look at this little phrase, the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved," now watch it, "and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, God wants everybody to receive the knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to know how to be saved. Matter of fact, when you get to studying that little phrase, "all men," in the Word of God, it is apparent from the Scriptures that God has given every man the opportunity to repent. He's given every... Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." God deals with every individual and tries His best to reason with every individual to be saved. But not every individual receives that truth and trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. So God wants everybody to be saved, but not everybody wants to be saved. Now, watch this with me. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in the context, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is dealing with the second advent of Jesus Christ and Him coming back. Look in verse number... verse 3, verse 4 is talking about the coming of falling away first, talking about the coming of the Lord. There's going to come a falling away before the coming of the Lord. Talking about verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, the Antichrist. Verse 9, the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, he does it with all deceivableness of unrighteous in them that perish. Now watch it, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. They knew the truth, but they would not receive Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Watch this, verse 11, for this cause, because they would not receive it, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should be a lie, believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, brethren, you know why this passage is so important to us today? Because we're living right at the threshold of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And people today are rejecting truth. They're rejecting what God said. They're rejecting this book. They're making their own truth. They don't care what God said. They don't care what God says about anything. They're going to believe a lie. They're going to believe what they want to. And God is sending that strong delusion to this generation of people because they will not receive the truth of Jesus Christ. I want to read something for you. We'll get into more of this in just a moment. This is an article that I got the other day, and I printed it out because I wanted to have it for my records. But how many of you in here, see how can I phrase this? How many of you in here believe that homosexuality is wrong? Amen. It's wrong. We're living in a generation that's trying to tell us that it's right. And trying to tell us what God's Word says about it is wrong. And they're trying to force their way of looking at things as the truth. And what God's Word says about it as untruth. I got this article. It says, homophobic attitudes may say a lot about the person who holds them, new research suggests. It says a new study of university students in Italy revealed that people who have strongly negative views of gay people also have higher levels of psychoticism and inappropriate copying mechanisms than those who are accepting of homosexuality. Psychoticism is a personality trait marked by hostility, anger, and aggression towards others. But the study does suggest that people who cling to homophobic views have some psychological issues. In other words, they're saying we're psychotic. We're nuts. It goes on to say that overall, the better the mental health of the person, the less likely he or she was to be homophobic. We're nuts, according to the new research. It said the findings position homophobia as a trait more often seen in dysfunctional personalities. But personality isn't the whole story. Homophobia is a culture-induced disease. They're saying what this book teaches is a disease. They're saying what this book tells us is the truth is a disease and a mental disorder. It said personality traits probably interplay with factors like religion and conservative values. I'll stay with the Bible. They can call me whatever they want to. I'll stay with what this book says, no matter what this world tries to tell us. And brethren, we always do better to trust this book and stay with this book than we would listen to the views of this world today. Well, so God sends them a strong delusion. Look with me. We're looking at this knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll hear on TV today, you'll hear personalities that are known homosexuals, known for their sodomite view, their practices, get on TV and talk about God and talk about they love the Lord. But look in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and we're living in a day and age where everybody says they're saved. You do know that. Everybody's right with God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." He said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. I wonder how they do that. They creep into houses via the TV, via the internet. They creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now watch it. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're living in they call it the information age. You can Google anything. I can look at my phone and say, "Hey Siri," just came up. I can ask Siri anything. She'll find it for me right now. And we're living in the information age where people can. Siri, are you saved? Hey Siri, are you saved?
I can't answer that.
She didn't receive knowledge of the truth. Amen. So he says if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's nowhere else to turn to. There's nowhere else to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Now come back to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, this is all that they have looking for. He says, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So these people that will sin willfully, they willfully turn away from the truth and say, no, I'm not going to receive that. And they turn away from it. There's all that they've got to look for is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So number one, this sin that we're talking about is a deliberate sin. Number two, this sin that we're talking about is a devouring sin. There's no middle ground with this. There's no limbo. There's no leniency with God. If somebody rejects Jesus Christ and says no to Him, all they've got to look forward to in their future and eternity is hell itself. There's no other place. There's one religion that'll teach that there is a place called purgatory. There is no such place as purgatory. There's no in between heaven and hell. There's nothing out there except heaven or hell. And depending on what we do with Jesus Christ will determine our future in eternity. Notice that it says that it will devour. That means to eat away at, to slowly but surely eat away at. Then he says it will devour the adversary, the opponent, one contrary to or against God. It is going to devour that adversary. Now notice verse 28. Now he gives us an illustration back from the Old Testament. He said, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In the Old Testament, the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if somebody was brought before the congregation or the priest and they said this person was caught in the very act of adultery and they had two or three witnesses, you know what they were to do? Without question, they stoned them to death right there. No mercy. And whenever somebody rejects Jesus Christ, if the law was that strong, what do you think rejecting Jesus Christ, how much sore punishment is somebody going to receive that rejects Jesus Christ? There is no mercy for that individual. Now, notice, come back, hold your place and come back to Luke 16 just a minute. Luke 16, and watch this with me. Luke chapter 16. This is an account. This is not a parable. This is an actual account that Jesus Christ told of two different people. One died and went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Another person died and went to a place called hell. This is told by Jesus Christ. This is not just a Baptist preacher. This is not just Baptist theology. This is Jesus Christ teaching us about eternity, about the afterlife. Look in chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar and Lazarus in his bosom. Now watch what he says. The very first thing that he begs for, when he winds up in hell, the very first thing that he asked God for is verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy. And there is none. You know what mercy is? It's looking at the law and saying, the law says this, but I'm not going to give you law. I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. That's mercy. But when somebody winds up in hell, no mercy. There's some that believe that once a person dies, then they have the opportunity to get right with God. No, Our opportunity to get right with God is while we're breathing air. You don't die, then get right with God. You get right with God, then you die. And if you do that, then you're safe forever. But notice when somebody dies, there is no mercy for that individual. Now come back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We're talking about despising the Son of God. This is the fourth and most powerful warning in the entire book of Hebrews. And it's about despising Jesus Christ. And so despising Him that you sin willfully against Him and say no to Him, turn from Him. There's nothing else out there except an eternal punishment without mercy. And He says there that they will... This person had trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. I remember I've used this illustration before. There was an old-time preacher preaching. You know, the new-time preachers today, they don't preach on hell. They don't preach damnation anymore. They preach everybody's just accepting, everybody's good, and make you feel good about yourself. But old-time preachers, they used to preach this book. And I heard about this old-time preacher that was preaching. And there were some people there that were rejecting the message that the preacher had. And the last night of the meeting, he took his Bible and he went to the very back of the auditorium and he laid that Bible open up at the back door. And he said, now if you're going to walk out and reject God, you walk over that word and you walk out on God. Brethren, that's an awesome thought to even think that way. To think that somebody would reject God so strong that they'll be willing to walk across the Word of God and walk out on God and say no to God and His provision of Jesus Christ. His only begotten Son, and He so loved that individual that He was willing to let His Son be beaten and spit upon and hung on an old rugged cross and actually die on that rugged cross for that individual. And yet they are so set against that Son, that provision, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they're willing to trample underfoot the Son of God and say, no, I don't want to be saved. This is what was his name? The old time preacher. This is one of his points. He preached a message on God's three deadlines. And this is one of the deadlines that somebody can cross in life where they finally and forever say no to the Son of God. I will not trust Him. I will not receive Him. So how much sore punishment suppose they should be worthy? Verse 30, for we know Him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. You know, there's a God of the Bible that a lot of even Christians don't know about today. The God of this Bible is a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. There's certain things that the God of this Bible hates and He will not put up with. And rejecting Jesus Christ is one of those things that He will not have mercy upon. He said, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He's going to even judge the people of God. He's leaving none of us out. We're not judged as sinners, but we're judged as his servants. And the works that we do from the day we get saved till he calls us out of here, he's even going to judge us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to a couple of passages with me before we close tonight. Look in Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. We see it especially pronounced today. It seems like people are making fun of Christianity. I mean, it used to be something that you didn't see portrayed like we see it portrayed today on TV. But people are openly making mockery of God, openly making fun of Christian values. And look in Psalms chapter 2. This best describes our generation that we're living today. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The rulers will say it's okay to abort babies. The rulers will say it's okay for homosexuals to get married. The rulers will say it's all right to live together without marriage. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't want Bible principles on them. They do not want this Bible to dictate anything to them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. There's a God in this Bible that even a lot of Christians don't know about. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. In other words, you know what God is saying? He says, I'll have the last laugh. They're laughing at me now. They're laughing at the church now. They're laughing at Christians now. They're laughing at you now. They're making fun of you, your conservative beliefs, your Bible beliefs. But God says, one day, I'm having the last laugh. Now look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. When I got saved back in 1982, I didn't know all that the Lord had in store for me. Right after I got saved, the Lord began dealing with my heart about preaching. It was almost within a month. I got saved. Y'all have heard my testimony. Didn't even own a Bible. Had to go buy me one and started studying. I could not get enough of this book. Still can't get enough of it. It's still the most wonderful book that I've ever picked up. And I love studying it. And I began studying it and just poring over it and looking in it. And I remember the first time that my preacher, Brother Greg Pierce, that I got saved up under, he actually led me to the Lord. He knew God was dealing with my heart. As a matter of fact, his wife, evidently him and his wife had been talking about it, and his wife, Miss Mary, one night asked Debbie, I didn't know this till later, but she asked Debbie, she said, what are you going to do when God calls Brother John to preach? She said, oh, he won't never do that. And we didn't know all that God was doing. Well, Brother Greg used to have a street preaching ministry, and we'd go out to the mall. And the mall was just a big open lot. It had no, didn't have any structure to it. It was just a big open parking lot. And we'd go out there and street preach. Well, Brother Greg would. I'd go out there, and I loved going out there one-on-one with my tracts and just witness to people. Well, one night, Brother Greg asked me, he said, Brother John, you want to preach? And I said, Lord, let me pray about this. And part of me wanted to, I was scared to death. And I got down there by the tire of his trailer and I prayed. And I said, Lord, if you want me to get up there and say something, you better give me something. So I got up that night and he had in the middle of his trailer, he had a little makeshift podium there, a little stand. He would play the guitar, his wife would sing, then he would preach and had a kind of a PA system, a little microphone and a little amp. And so I got up there and I said, and now you got to imagine the scene. The parking lot is full of young people. There's just none but young people. They're cruising the parking lot. They're riding around. And I got up there and the only thing that would come out is I said, I want y'all to know that I'm in love. And I'm in love with a man. That got all their attention. And then I preached about being in love with Jesus Christ. Well, that was the first time I ever actually preached. But the first time I ever preached in the church, Brother Greg asked me to preach on a Sunday night. And this is the text that I used, my very first message that I ever preached inside of a church. And I want you to read this with me. And I want you to learn something about God. The seriousness of being saved. The seriousness of us telling others about Jesus Christ. Verse 24, Proverbs 1. God speaking, He says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." Wow. God takes this thing serious. Can I get a witness? He takes it a lot more serious than this world's taking it today. And one day at the end of all of this, at the very end of eternity, at the very end of this world, I put it like that. God says they're laughing at me now. They're making fun of me now. They're saying that what's in this word that He holds above His name, He esteems it higher than His own name. He says they're laughing at it. But one day I'm going to laugh at them when their destruction comes. I remember when I was still working at the railroad at the time. There was a fellow out there. He was a locomotive engineer also. And I was, after I got saved, I started witnessing to everybody. And his name was Martin Luther Perry. And he was a odd sort of a fellow. And I started witnessing to Martin. And I said, "Martin Luther," I said, "I want to talk to you about the Lord." He said, "Oh, Dale, don't mess with me about that stuff. Ain't nothing to all that." I said, "I want you to know there is." I said, "I got saved," and I said, I didn't think there was anything to it either, but Lord saved me. Well, I started witnessing Martin Luther, and one day he told me, he said, "Dale, I'm going to tell you something. Ain't nothing scares me. I ain't scared of dying." Well, the Lord reminded me of this passage out of Proverbs 1, and I opened my Bible, and I turned my Bible around, and I put it right there in front of him. I said, "Martin, I want you to read these words with me as I read them to you." And it says, "When your fear cometh." I said, "Martin, it didn't say if your fear comes. It says when." I said, "One day you're going to fear before God. You're going to shake in your boots before God Almighty." And I said, "That's going to be an awful place for you to be standing." He said, "Oh, ain't nothing scares me." Several months later, I'd already quit the railroad. And I got a phone call one day, and it was Martin Luther. He said, "Hey, Dale." I said, "Yeah." He said, "You remember that passage of Scripture you made me read with you about my fear?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I want you to know." He said, "I got to think about that." He said, "I couldn't get away from them words. When your fear cometh." He said, "I bowed my knees and asked Jesus to save me." I said, "Well, that's a smart thing to do. It's the best thing you've ever done." But ain't that the truth, Louis? The best thing ever happens the day you bowed your knees to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you tonight, we are on the right side. We are on the winning side, child of God. Don't let the pressure of this world tell you otherwise or put pressure on you. One day, we're going to see God set it on His throne. And we're going to enjoy eternity with Him. Amen? Amen. As far as our prayer list go tonight, Sister Julie, if you'll come to the piano tonight, I've got quite a list of prayer requests tonight already. Bailey Armour, Miss Evelyn's grandson, they moved him to Shepherd Center down in Atlanta today. I went up early this morning and was with him before they carried him. And the doctors had said that Bailey would never even speak or be able to open his eyes or anything. He has sat up. I was in his room this morning. He actually sat up in the bed. And matter of fact, he's so active, they've had to put restraints on his arms. And he's actually written on a piece of paper. So we need to continue praying for Bailey Armour, and that God would continue the miracle working power of God in his life. I got a text from Brother David Nix today. We support him. He's up in Dayton, Ohio, preaching a revival. And as we understand it, he was at yesterday. He was at a mall, and he looked at in a dress shop and saw a dress hanging and thought, well, that'd be nice. For my wife would love that. So he walked inside that store and got real dizzy and passed out right there in the store, and nobody even saw him. And after a while, he came to and went outside and called his wife, and he's in the hospital now. And they said if he did not have that defibrillator in him, that he would be in heaven. To put it short and sweet. So we need to pray for Brother David Nix tonight. I've asked him if I need to go up there, if I need to fly up there and drive him back. So y'all pray for Brother David. We need to pray for Robbie Hulsey, Carmen Mendez, Alex and Jerry Crow, Hannah Roberts, Paige Martin, Scott Harris, Brandy Scoggins, and Kay and Jerry Titlow. How about your prayer request tonight?